This morning we're looking in particular at chapter 3 and verses 7 to 11. But last week we began just by looking at chapter 3 with somewhat of an overview. Its place in the book, remember, single mind back there is the first chapter, the first thought. Submissive mind, chapter 2, mainly, although it begins there at the end of chapter 1. And the spiritual or mature mind, chapter 3, verse 15, is what we're thinking of here. And in chapter 3, Paul uses three analogies to kind of try and convey his message to us. First, in the chapter, he speaks of the past and uses the analogy of an accountant. Okay, so I don't know if we've got any accountants here this morning. I know Ruby's an accountant, but she's not here this morning. But, you know, accountants, they count things loss and they count things gain. Loss and gain. And we'll draw your attention to the losses and gains of this passage this morning. And then he speaks of the present with the analogy of an athlete. That's the pressing on. I'm going to lay hold of all the weights and things that I'm going to press on to lay hold of. This is the prize, the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus there. And then he speaks of the future in terms of, to keep them all with the same letter, in terms of being an alien. That's not the X-Files type of an alien. No, it's about thinking about who are the true people of God, the citizen, our citizenship. Okay, and that we picked up that on that last week because it's there at the beginning and there at the end. But notice chapter 3, verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven. This is where he's heading with this. We are the people of God, and we're already there. It's just we're in transition, as it were. But our citizenship is there in heaven. More on that when we come to it. But all of these thoughts are here to shape the mindset that we should have, which he speaks of in chapter 3 and verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And remember, this word mind has occurred a number of times already in Philippians. It's about how we're thinking about the Christian life. You know, if we live a Christian, does it mean that we won't suffer? No, we will suffer. And so we have to be able to cope with that. If we're Christian, do we, you know, fight against all our enemies? You know, that, no, we have to have a submissive nature. And that is actually the way of triumphing, as he shows in Christ himself, you see. All of this mindset, having the right mature mindset, is about understanding who we are, where we truly belong, and what our future is as Christians, so that we might be confident. Not self-confident, but confident in the Lord. Hence, rejoice in the Lord. Remember, that's what we looked at last week. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not just about be happy, but it's about being happy and confident in the Lord. That's where we have our confidence. The kind of confidence Paul expresses when he says, well, for me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. You know, I can cope with dying, he says, because that's gain, because I know I live for Christ. It's the kind of confidence that is expressed in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, and 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's the kind of confidence that is expressed with saying, you know, don't be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God, chapter 1 and verse 28, you see. How can we be confident in the Lord in present sufferings and opposition and so on? Well, we can if we know we're one of God's people. And if we know we're one of God's people, God won't lose one of his people. He's going to bring us all safely into his kingdom. We're already citizens there. We're just in transition and waiting. So rather than being here troubled in earth and looking forward, it's almost like he's saying, no, think of yourself as up there and view your troubles from that perspective. And they'll seem a lot smaller, you see. Well, this morning we're coming to chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, and this analogy of an accountant. And just to start, I just want to tell you about someone that we knew. On the back of the calendars this month, there's a little some news there from Martin and Hazel Frost. Some of you might have known and remember Martin. better than others. Well, Martin used to live right here in Hatfield before he got married and before he ended up with Latin Link out in Argentina. There used to be a little Monday night Bible study group went on in his house. And I used to go along to that because it was quite nice to go to a group that I wasn't leading but could, you know, benefit from and encourage him because he was doing it as a little kind of outreach. And there was a few guys who would meet there at his house, and there was a young man in that group named Giles. And he's still around. I see him every now and then. Well, he used to work in a warehouse in Potter's Bar that was like a stationery supplier. So it's about as best as I can understand it. So if anything was made out of paper or card or hole punches or artistic, you know, stationery thing, you know, this warehouse apparently sold all of that kind of stuff. And he used to work there in the warehouse. Well, one day he was there at the Monday night meeting thing, and I could tell he was stressed out, you know, because you could always read Giles instantly from his kind of features. What's up, Giles? Oh, they're doing a stock take, an inventory, everything. He says, the office is moving, you see. So, you know, obviously they've got a computer catalogue of what was in the warehouse. But because the warehouse is going to be moving from Potter's Bar to Hatfield, actually, he lived in Hatfield and moved to Potter's Bar to be near work, and then the warehouse moved from Potter's Bar to Hatfield, funny enough, and he still lives in Potter's Bar, so he never quite worked that one out. Anyway, obviously the computer said, you know, we've got so many thousand reams of this and so many, you know, quantities of that and so many of this and that, and so he had to go through and find everything. You know, if the computer said it, did it say, you know, was it there? Was it there in the right quantity? Was it there in good condition? Was it there in such a way it could be sold? You know, or was it there that it wasn't really that saleable, had to be discounted and sold off? Or was it in such bad condition that it had to be just written off, you know? Or, you know, was the quantity not quite right? Or if the quantity wasn't quite right, had some of it, you know, been returned and put in the wrong place? And poor Giles who was, I think, the main person in the warehouse, had a huge undertaking to do all of that and get it right ahead of the move. Well, wouldn't it have been simpler to have just said, oh, we just write off everything that's there in that factory and start off with a fresh one with some fresh product? I mean, that would have been an easier task, wouldn't it? But, you know, no business is going to do that because all of that product, you know, is their asset. And to do that would have resulted in a huge accounting loss, wouldn't it? And that thought of loss and gain is right here in our passage. I want you to be thinking this morning about, as it were, a spiritual stock take. What is it that you think is of the most value to you? What is it that you think is most important? What is it that you are holding on to? Because sometimes, you know, we've only got two hands. Sometimes we're holding on to something, and because we're holding on to that, we cannot lay hold of that which Jesus is offering for us. No, I'm holding on to this. Well, until we let go of that, we can't actually kind of, you know, take what God is offering us. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me in that verse there. Is there anything that you are willing to write off and throw away as worthless, even though perhaps you might esteem it as being something of great value? And why would you do that? What gain is there from writing things off that we might perceive as having value? Note Paul's language here in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss. You know, here's some things I measured in myself and I thought they were gain, but I've had to count them loss. I've had to write them off as being worthless. And we spoke about the banks last week with this in mind. Again, in verse 8, I indeed count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the gain there. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. All this stuff that I'm holding on to and thinking is important, I've had to count it as rubbish. I've had to chuck it in the bin. That I may gain Christ, is what he says. That I may gain Christ. So he's speaking with kind of financial language, isn't he? With the analogy of an accountant doing a spiritual stock take and realizing that things once held as good or as gain or beneficial or of value have to be written off as nothing in order to lay hold of something else which is far better. Before I get into it, just go in a mental journey through some stories of the Old Testament. When God visited Lot and his family in Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, they were told to flee, weren't they? They weren't told to pack a big wagon and fill it with all of their stuff. No, they were told to go and warn the people who needed to hear. And those people refused to hear, didn't they? It was only people who was really worth saving from the city. They were told to, you know, there was nothing from the city really worth taking. They were told to leave all and flee for safety. And the loss of all they possessed in that instance was worth the gain of saving their lives. Because had they stayed there, judgment was about to fall, wasn't it? And judgment did fall on Sodom and Gomorrah, and everything there was lost. So there was nothing really worth saving there, was there? But remember, as they fled, one of them, Lot's wife, it says, turned and looked back. Because I suspect she couldn't bear to abandon those precious things that had comforted her. You know, look at all I'm leaving. We'd got a nice house there, and we'd got some lemons growing in the garden, and they were about to come ripe, and all of that jewelry I had, and I used to enjoy walking down the street to that place where they would pamper me and where I could buy those pretty dresses, and we're going up to those caves. Well, you must be mad, you know. And she turned back to look, didn't she? And it says she was turned to a pillar of salt. She wanted those pleasures, and it wasn't worth it for her, you see. What would you do right now if you lived in Syria? You know, we see the news, but it's just news, isn't it? You know, and how different it would be if that was you and me living there. Stay. If you were to stay, you could get embroiled in some war that no one knows the outcome, do you? You don't even know who's good or bad anymore in a situation like that, do you? You don't know which side to fight for. Do you stay and protect your home and possessions? If so, you'd be saying, all these things are worth my life. I'm going to take my life in my hand to stay here and protect all these things. Or do you flee with your life and have to kind of mentally think, well, all those family albums, all those things, that business that I've built, that home that I've built, I'm just going to have to write it off as complete loss just so that me and my kids can get out of here alive. What a tough choice people are having to make there. It's heartbreaking, mustn't it be, to leave and lose everything you have ever worked for, knowing it's going to be lost and destroyed and trampled over and plundered by those who have no care, your heirlooms and memories all lost. But some do so, don't they, because they have little choice but to count it as nothing in order to gain the possibility of a future life, its future hope. Even if it means living as a refugee for a while, doesn't it? You know, you might be able to do that if you know God is in control, even when it doesn't seem like it, or you know your citizenship is in heaven and you have a secure future. We might have some comfort in that as a Christian, and there's people having to do that without any of those comforts, aren't they? Even so, you know, we all have earthly hopes for our families and children, so it must hurt. It's easier, I think, to think in those terms, in the loss of things, but actually, Paul isn't speaking really about things, is he? Or the things that he is speaking about aren't those kind of things. They're kind of less tangible things, but they are realities. He says, looking back on who I thought I was and what I thought I'd done, says Paul, these things that I counted as gain, which was his nationality. He lists them out there. We read it there. His nationality, his Jewishness, his knowledge of the law, his training under Gamaliel as a Pharisee, his zeal for God and his good works. He's saying, if I held tight onto these things, if I held them as being precious and dear to me, then I couldn't take hold of that which God was offering me, which was Jesus Christ, you see. Jesus is what God was offering. And all these things that I thought were precious, all these things that I thought would I could impress God with, all these things that I thought would make me right before God, they were worthless. And I had to count them as worthless. I had to count it as rubbish. And yes, I suffered loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. I had to count it as that I am nothing. I'm nobody, in order that I might gain Christ, you see. So his self-confidence and his self-righteousness was shown to be nothing. And this is what we must do if we're to gain Christ, and with him gain the citizenship of heaven and eternal life and that which comes with it, and have the confidence, the settled assurance that God wants us to have. Because we'll never have that confidence whilst we're trying to make out to God that we are good and that we can somehow impress him, whilst we're trusting in ourselves, in something that we're doing to save us, our decent upbringing, our Church of England education, or whatever, our circumcision, as Paul puts it last time when we looked at this. Who knows what it is, the good that we might... Well, you can't judge me, God, because I give £50 a month to ex-charity. You know, that's my good works. Well, do we think that's really going to hack it with God on the day of judgment? It all has to be written off as valueless, because it truly is. It's an unsaleable asset. It's a damaged stock. It's not worth it, you see, if we're going to gain Christ. The gain can only come when we're prepared to suffer loss. And Paul here is speaking about the proud self-righteousness, how he esteemed himself. And sometimes people have to suffer the potential loss of even their livelihoods as well, and their family ties, and the place they live in, and the respect they have in the community, and become an outcast. But they do so because that loss is nothing compared to the gain of having Christ. Just a night or two ago, there's a website called www.smallchurchmusic.com, and it's a free website. And some of these songs that we have pulled the tunes for come off of that particular website. I think it's put together by an Australian guy, and it's got loads of just hymns, hymn words, and hymn music things. And what's good about it is you can put in a line or a thought, and it will do a search. And if that line or thought comes up in the line or thought of any of the hymns, then you learn some of these new hymns. And sometimes they just come up, and you just read the words, and you think, wow, you know, this guy really understands it. And I put in a little search line the other day, and a couple of hymns came up by Watchman Nee. And if any of you come across Watchman Nee, I know Watchman Nee, some of his later theological writings, people had some worries over. But Watchman Nee was a believer who lived in China, and he suffered for his faith. As far as I understand, he was in prison for about 15 years. And he was a godly pastor who led a kind of underground church movement. And so many and there was about a dozen hymns of his on this website, all translated from the Chinese. He lived, I think he died in about, he's dead now. I think it might have been in the 90s that he died. So he's fairly recent. It was in the 70s that he was, locked up and so on. There's a whole kind of church movement that he gave birth to in China. And, lots of believers, lots of people came to know the Lord. But in the words of he sussed that you've got to lose in order to gain Christ, and count that loss as nothing. It was there as a thread in all of his things. And you think, well, he's learned that in the suffering of there being cut off from his family and holed up in some abysmal prison there. But the Lord has comforted him and strengthened him and shown him that, suffer this loss, because it's going to come, you see. And it was just a blessing to read some of these hymns and words. I should have brought some to read them out today, but you can probably find some yourself. But you know, why would we want to count some things as loss to gain Christ? What is so important about Christ that he is worth losing everything for, you see? Let's just think about that. Why is Christ gain? And what is the gain? If we're going to write off all these proud things as loss and instead by faith trust Christ, what are the gains? Well, here are some. Paul says, chapter 3, verse 9 or verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And what does it mean to gain Christ? It means firstly to be found in him. And to be found in him is what he says there. You know, we could imagine the world as a Venn diagram. I've got a couple of Venn diagrams here. Remember Venn diagrams, all those circles and overlapping circles and spheres and so on. Here's a Venn diagram here. It's just a circle. And, you know, this circle, Venn diagram, this circle represents all the people of the earth. All of us, the Bible describes as being in Adam. We're all the descendants of Adam, aren't we? And because we are in Adam, and Adam sinned, and death has come upon Adam, and death has come upon all of us because we have all sinned as well, so all the world is in sin and death, as it were. So, you know, all of us in this world, naturally speaking, are all of one, aren't we? We're all human, we're all mankind, men and women, and we're all subject to sin and death. And the only way out of this circle, as it were, is through death. You know, so the borderline of the circle, if you like, is the barrier between life and the afterlife, which is death, isn't it? The trouble is, you see, if you die in sin, then through death, all we come to is face to face with God's judgment, don't we? There's not a lot of hope in this diagram, is there? But this is where we naturally are. And it occurred to me that what Paul was saying here about himself was that the Jew reckoned himself in a completely different circle. Somehow or other, they thought that they weren't anything to do with Adam and all the sin. Well, they are in Abraham, you see. And so they're in a different circle completely because they're circumcised and cut off from that world. And so everyone who is a Jew and a descendant of the Jew and the Jews and the Jews and the Jews and the Jews and so on, well, they could all pride themselves that they had circumcision and they had the law and they had the temple and they had the service and they had all of this. The trouble was, what did they do? They sinned, just like everybody else. So it showed, actually, this circle didn't really exist. They were right here in the middle here. This circle, if anything, should be down here. They were still just as much subject to sin and death, and their only way out was through death as well. But here's another diagram. This one's got a bit more hope, okay? Here's another diagram, you see, because the Bible now says there's two entities, isn't there? There is being in Adam, and then there's being in Christ, isn't there? And when you think about it, if this, everyone here is in the world, and, you know, this getting out of this circle means dying, as it were, well, what did God do? God sent Jesus into this world, and he died to break a way out of that world, didn't he? He died to kind of punch his way through death and bring about a new entity. And so as he has punched through death and gone to be with the Lord, now all who follow him and who die to sin by reckoning their own death as Jesus died there on the cross, you know, can now follow him through death to eternal life, don't we? So this is the church, isn't it? This is the church. The church are the citizens of heaven, aren't they? Our citizenship is in heaven. The church is God's people who is calling Jew and Gentile out of the world, aren't they? And right here, we're in this kind of transition zone, you and me that are physically alive here today. We're in the church currently being called out from the world by the gospel. We haven't yet died physically. Hopefully, we're believers. Hopefully, we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and died to sin. That we've said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. You died for sin. You died for my sin. And in a sense, we've died there for that sin and we've been spiritually raised to life. Death has kind of already happened. In a sense, for us, spiritually, the physical death is just something that we're waiting for because our citizenship is now in heaven. Does that kind of matter? I know it doesn't picture everything. But, you know, this is really who we now are. We're in a transition zone to it, aren't we? As the church, right here and now. But as we go to join all those saints who are in that cloud of witnesses that is described there in Hebrews chapter 12. We want to be, don't we? We don't want to be found in Adam. If you die in Adam, you're in trouble. All you've got to face is the judgment of God upon your sin. The only place where there's any safety is to be found in Christ. That's where you've got to be. Because this is where the hope is, isn't it? You see, Paul says, I've had to count everything that I thought was important, everything that was Jewish about me, everything that I thought meant curried favour with God, as it were, I've had to count it as nothing, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him. To be found in Him. God has sent His Son into the world and is calling out a people for His name through the gospel. And these called out people, the ecclesia is the church, isn't it? Called out, now comprised of Jew and Gentile from all the nations who have heard that gospel call and responded by faith in Christ and have now entered the new realm. We're in Christ. Praise God. Because now the judgment doesn't fall upon us anymore. Why? Because it's already fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ there on the cross. Why did Jesus go to the cross? It was to pay for our sins, wasn't it? And the judgment that was due upon it, the penalty of it. And He had to suffer death, even being righteous. He suffered it for us so that God can say, I don't have to judge your sins anymore because it's judged there on the cross. You're in Christ and now a new creature in Him. So it's being in Him, being found in Him, is where we want to be found, isn't it? And to be found in Him, Paul goes on to say, means not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. That was everything that made him proud in the first place. But that righteousness is that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, it's worth losing everything to be in Christ, to be found in Him. It's worth losing everything that we count as our own self-righteousness. To lay it all aside and say, I'm nothing, God. I'm broken before You. That we might gain Christ's righteousness and be found clothed in His righteousness. You know, Isaiah 64:6 says this, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, as in righteous deeds, righteous works, I didn't say all our righteousness because we have none, but it's all our attempted righteousnesses, all our attempted righteous deeds are what? Hands up if you know. What does that scripture say? Are filthy rags. Filthy rags. Do you want to be presented to God in filthy rags? We don't want to be presented to God in filthy rags, do we? Well, that is what our self-righteousness looks like to God. Filthy rags. It is nothing. You know, you come across someone we don't really come across people these days very often who are just in filthy rags. Go to India, go to Africa, go to some further remote places where life is much nicer. I'm sure there are some people in our country dressed in filthy rags, but you know, someone dressed in filthy rags tends to stink, and you don't want to sit next to them on the bus. You know, if they're there, you go over there because you don't want to get contagion from them. Or you think, oh, you know, keep away from him. Well, you know, that is what our righteousnesses are like before God. They're fig leaves, aren't they? Isn't this what Adam and Eve sewed together? Fig leaves that they thought would present them to God, but they cannot cover, you see. Instead, you see, we've got to lay aside that. We've got to say, okay, God, everything that I think I've done is worthless, that I may lay hold of Christ, that I may take His righteousness, the righteousness which Paul describes as from God by faith. When we're truly in him and trust him, no longer does God see us as a sinner, but he sees us as a saint when we're in Christ. No longer are we enemies, but sons of God by adoption. And just as the father in the parable of the lost son welcomed his prodigal son back from that wayward life with a robe for his back. Do you remember when he came back, when he came to his senses and said, look, I'm feeding pigs here with better food than I'm eating. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go because even the servants in my father's home are better looked after than me here. And he came to his senses and he goes back home. When the father's there looking out for him, when he sees him coming, he goes for him and embraces him and falls on his neck and kisses him and puts a robe around him. That's there in the story. And puts a ring on his finger and throws a party, doesn't he, for his son who was dead but has now come back and is alive, you see. So we're welcomed in Christ. This is our position. And our position results in our possession of righteousness, isn't it? It's this being clothed in righteousness divine. We sang it in one of the hymns here earlier this morning. Go back to the Old Testament again. Another story. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? Remember, Jacob was a right deceiver, remember? And his father Isaac is getting old. And his father Isaac says, I want to bless you, my sons. And go and fix a meal and so on and come back and I'll bless you. And Jacob and Esau both know that. And don't you remember, what is it that Jacob does? He goes off quickly, sorts out the meal, but he comes back wearing something, doesn't he? Do you remember? He comes back wearing a garment that makes him seem to be like his brother Esau. So his blind father Isaac can't tell the difference between Jacob and Esau. Is that you, my son? Yes, it is. He lies, you see there. Now, there's some deception going on there, and we don't need to kind of go too much into that. But just hold on to this, that Jacob, he gets the blessing because he's clothed in that which Isaac thinks is another, you see. And as a result of that, the blessing is conferred upon Jacob, isn't it? Now, there's a lot more to the story and things going on, but that symbolism, that picture story there, just hold on to that, has something to say. You see, we're sinners, aren't we? And really, it's God's judgment should fall upon us. But when we lay hold of Christ, who died for us, we're clothed in his righteousness. It's no longer our filthy rags. We're clothed in his righteousness. And now the blessings of God that are Jesus's to enjoy also fall upon us, you see. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because now to God we look like his son, you see. It's not that God is deceived or anything like that. Well, that's a different kind of part of that story. God has chosen now, hasn't he, to bless us because of that which we are clothed with, Jesus' righteousness. Don't you remember another Old Testament story, how Boaz stretches his cloak over Ruth to become her kinsman redeemer? A lot of cultural stuff going on there, but this idea of stretching his cloak over her, you see, is to take her under his wings, as it were, under his responsibility, under his love, and as a result, you know, the day doesn't leave before he kind of sorts it all out and he reckons and he takes her as his wife, you see, and she becomes his bride. He becomes her kinsman redeemer. And so, you know, it's that same picture, you see. Righteousness, Jesus' righteousness is the cover that is put over us. Oh, to be found in him and having not my own righteousness, which is from the law, which will never suffice, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, the righteousness which God alone provides. And if God provides it, he's satisfied with it, isn't he? There's nothing else for us to do, otherwise it's insufficient, is it? You know, Jesus has done it all for us, hasn't he? Lastly, the third gain is this, to be found in him, to have his righteousness, and verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. The loss of everything that made Paul proud of himself is for the prize of knowing Christ, Why? Because he that has the Son has the Father. Jesus is God made knowable, God made visible, God made touchable, God revealed in human form. And this is what is at the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? And the privilege of the Christian's experience to know Jesus. Well, those early disciples, they had the privilege, literally, of seeing him and knowing him in the flesh, didn't they? We don't. We have to do that by faith, don't we? But it is Jesus who awakens within us, through his word, his reality and his existence and all he's done on the cross for us. And we see him and lay hold of him by faith, and we walk with him in that journey of faith, don't we? And as we walk with him, we come to know him all the more, don't we? For people out there in the world, Jesus is just some story, just some guy. Search for the historical Jesus, you know. He's just a guy on history. It doesn't mean anything to him. But for us, we know he's the Son of God. And as we walk with him, we come to know him all the more. When Paul speaks of this, and we're kind of out of time here really, but you know, when Paul speaks of this, it's like he knocks down a domino, which knocks down more dominoes here. That I may know him. And to know him is to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Here, as Paul speaks, he says, to know him means to know the power of his resurrection. And I think this does have a future thought in his mind, but I think it also encompasses a present reality, a present experience. This power of his resurrection is the current experience we have when we are born again. When we are made new, what is it other than Jesus' resurrection power at work in raising us from being spiritually dead to being alive to God? This is the power of his resurrection. And perhaps there's a lot more to it than that. But being born again is at least the start of knowing the power of his resurrection, the power of the resurrection of Christ at work in us. And to know him means to share in his sufferings as well. This is the authentic Christian life, is to share in the sufferings of Christ. The Christian life that's portrayed that it is all is glory, there's no hardship, you know, just reject it, rebuke it in Jesus' name and so on. You know, poverty, reject and rebuke that. Disease, reject and rebuke that in Jesus' name. You know, poverty, whatever it is, list all those things. You know, that is a false Christian promise. The authentic Christian life here is to fellowship in his sufferings. To see that Jesus suffered for me, and I must be willing to suffer for him. And if I suffer for him, then I will be raised with him. It's the promise, you see. We've got to be willing to suffer for his name. That is what he did for us, and we should be willing to suffer for him too. The Philippians were, Paul were, we've seen this already here, and we must be too. Why? Because we need to be conformed to his death. This is the fall and rising of many, which Simeon spoke of when Jesus is presented there in the temple. He shall be a sign spoken of, and for the fall and rising of many. We have got to fall broken, counting everything as loss, that we may gain Christ and be raised up to life again with him. Why should I be conformed to his death? Because it's almost like that death there, that Jesus died there on the cross, it's like that's the tunnel through which I've got to scramble down and climb through. That's what he's done for us, you see. And we need to identify with that by laying aside all our claims on our own righteousness or all our desires in this present evil world. We've got to die to self in order that we might gain him. And if we share in his death, then we shall share in his resurrection also. To have this in mind is what Paul speaks of as the mature mind, chapter 3 and verse 15. To have this mature, this spiritual mind, this mindset that says, I'm willing to suffer. I'm willing to lose all this that I may gain Christ and walk with him through death, through resurrection, through suffering, through hardship, but it's all that I might know him and lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. This is my thoughts for you this morning. Are you willing to do a spiritual stock check of your life and examine what it is that you think you're holding on to that are so important, that you think is going to make you look good before God? It isn't going to. You've got to lay it aside. You might trust Christ instead and him only. And then you'll have the confidence to rejoice in the Lord and the assurance of being one of his citizens. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Loving Father, we've just come to you this morning. Lord, forgive us the things that we do that are claims of righteousness, self-righteousness. Loving Father, we just come to you humbly in the Lord Jesus, and through his blood, through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Loving Father, then and only then are we fitted for good works which might be rewarded in your sight. But Lord, in terms of salvation, we thank you that it's possible to be found in Christ, not with our own righteousness, but with his righteousness, that which you've provided, not fig leaves, but clothes of skin, as it were. Oh Lord, we pray for each other, that we might see our need to fall before you, that we might rise again in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.